Morning, everyone. Stop taping. My name's Alan, and welcome to you if you came into the village yesterday and are joining us for the first time. We've been on a journey through the scriptures. Last week we went through some themes in the Old Testament, and this week we've tried to deal with some themes in the New Testament. And this morning we're going to try and reflect on Revelation. So let's open in prayer, shall we? O Spirit of the living God, thank you for your word that opens our hearts and our minds to your heart and mind. We plead with you now to come and grow our faith, to deepen our hope, and above all, to strengthen our love. And to come to each one of us here and water within us the desire to be faithful to you. Amen. Well, a little bit of recap. Over the last 2 weeks, going through Dan Erlander's book, Manner and Mercy, which I say unashamedly is the best book I've ever read on the Bible. In fact, it's my favorite translation of the Bible. I think if Jesus had to write a book, he would have written Manner and Mercy. Dan, my huge love and appreciation for you and what God has done through you. My life has been turned upside down because of it, and we trust that God will continue turning lives upside down because of it. So thank you. And it was a dream of Dan when he came very humbly, as Dan can only come, to a course that I ran in Washington, D.C., and he whispered, "Would you be interested ever to come to Holden Village?" And so it's through Dan and through his work that I've been able to join this wondrous community for 2 weeks. We've been going through scripture, and I started 2 weeks ago by saying that this book, which is given to us as a gift to bring light and life in the world, sadly has been used too often in its interpretations to bring death and destruction, to the point that many don't want to have anything to do with this book anymore, because it has been interpreted in such a way that has brought abuse. It continues to abuse women. It continues to abuse gays. It continues to be used to go to war. It was used to endorse apartheid and condone slavery. Sad, sad interpretation. And so I've had one aim. It's to help us to read Scripture in a way that will not allow us to reach those interpretations, but rather other interpretations that lead to life, as I believe it was intended. And so the first key of interpretation is the Christ event. And you'll pick this up in Dan's introduction to Manner and Mercy, basically saying that every interpretation we come to of any scripture, or any interpretation you come to listening to anyone speak about God or scripture, you've got to ask this question: would Jesus go with the interpretation or not? So as I'm teaching, don't swallow anything I say whole. Question it to the root with one question: would Jesus agree with what has just been said or not? Would Jesus say hallelujah to the interpretation or not? If Jesus wouldn't, then please don't yourself. No matter how much you may like my interpretation, don't go with it. Stick to Jesus. Now, obviously, that presupposes that we know Jesus. It presupposes that we have some understanding of his teachings and life, that we can measure other teachings, and not just scripture interpretations, but policy interpretations. It's a very simple question: would Jesus say amen to this policy or not? We then, and as you saw the other day, when was it, 2 days ago, a day ago, I forget now, you've got Brian and Kevin, both people wanting to measure the policies through Jesus, but they're slightly differing with one another. But the way that that discussion happens is a way that glorifies Jesus. So that's the first key. The next is three very important questions that we can ask of the text. And since I've come to Holden, I've had to enlarge that to four questions now. That we ask not, is the text true or not? But what truth does the text hold? Did the virgin birth happen or not? That question's not going to take you very far. What truth does the virgin birth tell us? That leads to miraculous insights. And so of every passage of scripture that we read, we ask, what does it tell us of God? What's the truth that it speaks of God? What's the truth that it speaks of humanity? What's the truth that it speaks of creation? Sorry. But thank you to Holden for enlightening me to that. And then what's the truth of all their relationships? All their relationships. And we should be asking that of every single text. And I want to suggest those, if you haven't already, when we get into Revelation, I'm not going to have the time to do it, but it's an ecologist dream field. An ecologist dream field. You will find more texts in Revelation than in all of Scripture to strengthen you on your cause, on our cause. Okay, so those three things. And then the next is that context gives meaning. If I had to say to you, Jane loves John, what does it mean? What could it mean? Jane loves John. Very quickly.
Brother, sister.
Mother, son.
Mother, son.
Husband, wife.
They could be goldfish. We do not have a clue what it means because we do not know the context. And so when we are studying any scripture or any text, for that matter, okay, any text that's ever been written, we need to ask, when was it written? Who was writing it? To whom, and the social setting. Now, sometimes we're not given the author or the audience. Sometimes we're only given the language, and then we have to do some work. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have known the work that we can do with that. If not, you can hear it on the recordings. Your Revelation is probably the easiest to get the context of, because we're told literally the author, audience, and social setting, etc. We're given a lot of information. So it makes Revelation actually easier to get to the context, which will then get to the meaning. Thank you. Now, and that was the conclusion, and sorry if it seems like a big jump, but if you're here through all the teaching, hopefully it's not such a big jump. That's the conclusion. It's what I call my still point. It's someone who said, can remember, just give me one immovable point and I'll shift the world or something to that effect, remember? It's my still point. This is what I'm not prepared to doubt or question in my life. I've come to that place. That God is love and that we are created in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. That, I believe, is the deepest truth about every human being. Every human being born in love, by love, and for love, yet we have the freedom not to love. Now, if that is an immovable truth, then all my interpretations of Scripture need to be measured against this truth. So if I reach an interpretation of a particular verse or chapter of Scripture that contradicts this, guess what? I'm not prepared to give up the still point, so I've got to go back to the Scripture and look at reinterpreting it or even leaving it by. But I will not leave this by. I make the choice eventually. And you will know that our scriptures are extremely violent. We have many characters throughout our scriptures saying God is telling us to smite the Philistines, etc., etc., etc. And I am saying that that is not God's word at all. Why? We do the simple test. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? No, I can't. Has God always been the same yesterday, today, and forever? In essence, I'm talking about in character. Of course, God is loving in essence, yesterday, today, and forever. Does Jesus reveal God to us? Yes, I believe. Therefore, God has always been like Jesus. Yesterday, today, and forever. But there are people who believe that God is saying, smite the enemy, etc. Now, I can't go into all of that again. So, if you think it's a big jump, then maybe listen to some of the other teaching to see if it's a smaller step. Now we move to Revelation. And again, I'm going to be looking at Revelation. You can just leave it there for the moment.
Okay. Sorry.
We can look at...
No, I can't leave it there for the moment.
You've let the cat out the bag. That was my like move, you know. Now again, if you, what comes to mind when you think of Revelation? Just
judgment.
End times.
Letters to the seven churches.
The tree that he left behind.
Fire.
Okay. Okay. A book that I have found very helpful is by Wes Howard Brook, called Unveiling Empire. And he has helped me greatly, and I'll be sharing. Most of what I share today comes from my understanding of what he has written. Revelation means unveiling. Unveiling. Unveiling what? Unveiling real reality. Like, people speak about the real world. Like, come on, you've got to live in the real world. Well, the author, John, says, I'm going to tell you about the real world. You want to know about the real world? I'm going to tell about the real world. And so he's going to unveil that, okay, so it can be revealed. It's going to be the truth spoken about the empire, namely Rome, and that it's not all it's cracked up to be. It's not as great as everyone thinks it is, all right? And it's going to speak about the reality of the reign of Christ, the reign of Jesus. It's going to speak the truth about where Jesus is through all of this. Now, there are some rules of thumb that we need to, I think, honor from a literary perspective when we're reading Revelation. One is this, that any interpretation we reach must be within the reach of the original audience. Does that make some sense? John wasn't writing to you and I. He was writing to seven specific churches, to people then at that time, for reasons known to him then. So if you and I come to some interpretations, our interpretations, to have any integrity at all, must surely be able to have been grasped or understood by the original audience. Therefore, Revelation is not directly about the Twin Towers. Okay? Because the original audience did not have a clue about what the Twin Towers were. Indirectly, it's got a lot to say, but not directly. Okay. So that's the first rule of thumb. The second, kind of dovetailing that, is that it was a book for their time. We must, in our interpretive work, we must really understand. The first question is not what does it mean for us today, what did it mean for them then? And then we can transfer meaning for us today. And then the second major key is this, that surely our interpretation of the Christ figure in Revelation must be consistent with the character and nature of the Christ figure given to us in the Gospels. Because God's not schizophrenic. God was not all-loving, all-forgiving in the Gospels and then suddenly changes character a couple of books later. That seems to contradict everything, well, not least the still point, that everything that we have been taught in the Gospels. So those are some rules of thumb. The author, John, writing from Patmos, a place of exile, it used to be believed that he would have been a prisoner. He may have been, but more recent scholarship, as I understand it, suggests that it may have been a voluntary exile. And not a forced exile. He writes to seven churches. Now, the first thing we've got to understand about Revelation is that numbers are not just numbers. Numbers have more than numerical value. Numbers are symbols. Just like if I say 9/11, it's a whole lot more than a number, isn't it? So we could have poets today, we could have preachers today, and they'll say there'll be another 9/11. You know what that means, but in 400 years' time? You with it? Are they going to have any clue what that may mean? Because it's not,
Far less.
Far less, that's right. It's a symbol. It's a symbol, it's not simply a number. Now, the seven churches that he was writing to, seven, just by the way, in Jewish mythology, is the perfect number. That's why if you ever play the slot machines, it comes up, you know, 7777 kind of thing. That means you've won, but you wouldn't know any of that, would you? Now, so seven may actually be more than just seven in a numerical value, okay? The churches, Ephesus, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and others are unpronounceable to my tongue, interestingly enough, had the greatest concentration in the time of Asia Minor, the area of Asia Minor, of the imperial cult, the greatest concentration. Five out of the seven had an imperial temple. Six out of the seven had an imperial altar, and seven out of the seven had an imperial priest. It was the highest concentration of imperial worship of Rome. So you can just join the dots why it's writing to them. You getting it? Okay? It's to counter that. Now, John writes with, no one taught John not to mix his metaphors. No one taught it. They are just metaphor over metaphor over metaphor. I'll give you an example. Revelation is made up of 404 verses. 404 verses. There are well over 500 Old Testament references. That's more than one of verse. More than one of verse. And there is not a single direct translation. Now you're getting to understand the genius of this author. Over 130 of them, by the way, are from the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. And so, as many teachers have said, if you want to understand the last book of the Bible, you've got to have read every other book. To pick up on the analogies. Because it really is another kind of language. Now, that was one of the things that John used. Metaphors from Old Testament scripture. The next tool in John's writing is that he used Roman, and prior to the Romans being superpower, the Greeks were the superpower. So he takes Greek and Roman symbols and their myths and their rituals, and I call it prophetic plagiarism. Prophetic plagiarism. He steals their rituals and their titles from them. So in those days, the Greek god Zeus, right, would have gone with the title who was, and is to come, right? John very cheekily says, your God doesn't deserve that title. That title belongs to my God. So he uses it throughout, describing Yahweh. Okay? Another rather gruesome ritual was that Roman governors, when they came into office, they would dress in a white robe, and underneath kind of a, let's say on the edge of a building, so there's a building over here, and they'd take a beast of sorts, and they'd slay the beast. And above the emperor in white garment, there'd be a tarpaulin. And the blood from the beast would fall onto the tarpaulin, which would make a shower over the emperor in white garb. In other words, washing the emperor in blood. And it was a ritual of immortality. So now the emperor will live forever. Uh-huh. Now, John, I mean, so absolutely brilliantly, steals that ritual, but he links it to the blood of the lamb as well. All right? And he says, who are the saints? The saints are those who have had their white garments washed in blood. So, in other words, who really is immortal? The emperors? No ways! As dead as can be. But the saints, who are the saints? The people who've been faithful. Can you see what he's doing? Now, I want to suggest that we live in times that have totally reversed that. We live in times where the secular, and I don't want a secular spiritual divide for the sake of language for the moment, the secular, this consumerist culture, steals our phrases. Coke gives life. Coca-Cola, whoever dreamt up that's going to have to deal with Jesus one day. Coke gives toothache. The truth will set you free, Coca-Cola. In my country, what's his name? Virgin Atlantic?
Richard Branson.
He's got a cell phone company back home. And their slogan for Virgin cell phones is, the truth will set you free. When he gets there, he's going to be sued. So what John does is he reclaims these sayings. He says, you're not worthy of that. That belongs to us. And he reclaims prophetic plagiarism. And then, obviously, he uses, as I've already alluded to, like Old Testament in particular, imagery, but also things like the plagues of the Exodus. All those are reproduced in Revelation. Now, apocalyptic literature, actually, by the time of Revelation, had about a 500-year history prior to. So 500 years before, you know, 400 years before Christ, apocalyptic literature had its origins. It's a particular genre. It is a genre that is called upon when a great resistance to the authorities and powers is needed. And it has an amazing characteristic. And that is this. Resistance, but righteous resistance, meaning non-violent resistance. If you study apocalyptic literature, that is the one common thread. It calls for non-violent resistance to the powers. And so, when they are suffering under the powers of Rome now, what do they call upon? They call upon apocalyptic literature. That's going to help us. Now, The most liberating thing I learned from Weshaar was that in those days, just like in many places, in many different times, different people have different cultures of time and space. Different cultures of time and space. In my country, there's a kind of saying, and it's all shared humorously. It's not seen upon by any as racist. We have a joke. White people have watches and black people have time. You got it?
Yeah.
A slightly different appreciation of time. a different culture of time. So you're getting that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The next is a different understanding of space. According to Wes Harbrook, oh, okay, let me just go back to the time thing. By the way, there's not a large future tense in Hebrew culture. You got that? There is not a large future tense in Hebrew culture. For them, time culminates in the present moment. So they would never be writing about something in 2,000 years' time. That just is out of their worldview. It was impossibility. That's why Jesus says the kingdom of God will come, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God has come. You getting it? For us, it's like the stretch of time. For them, it was actually hell. Okay, moving to space. What they believed was that everything legitimate on earth would have its imitation or have already been prefigured in the heavens. Therefore, nothing legitimate on earth would be if it wasn't already as it is in heaven. Therefore, if that happens on earth, that must have happened in heaven prior to give this any legitimacy. Now, let me try and explain this, and I can only explain it from a story from my country. I hope you can make the connection. If you can't help, ask someone who can. In 1984, I went to a conference. It was a World Methodist Evangelism conference, and my dad was asked to speak, and he was always asked the same old topic. Like, you know, what would John Wesley have to say to the church today? Okay, kind of like a state of the nation from the mouth of John Wesley. So my dad decided to have some fun. He used a kind of a cheesy little gimmick. And he said, well, you know, last night, as I was sitting down to my desk to prepare this lecture, I heard clippity-clop. Clippity-clop, clippity-clop. That sounds like a horse outside my house. So he opened the door, and sure enough, it was Mr. Wesley on his horse. And Mr. Wesley said, Peter, what are you doing? He says, no, well, I'm trying to write a talk. He says, what are you writing on? No, well, kind of your thoughts on South Africa and the church today. He says, well, Peter, don't you think I'm a little bit more skilled than you to write it? Sure you are, sir. Would you like me to? Please be my guest. And from that moment on in the speech, he began to speak as the first person, Wesley. And in those days, in 1984, wild, wild violence in our land. There was a huge debate about whether people should go into the armed struggle and fight against the state or go into the military. You with it? It was called the Peace Church debate. And there were many. My dad was a proponent of a peace church, saying that if you are a Methodist, you will not go into any military, be it armed struggle or not. And there are many people on either side who despised him for that. Many of his black colleagues despised it because they're saying, no, the only thing we've got is the armed struggle. So in the speech, Dad is saying, well, not Dad, Wesley, saying, to the people of Methodists, I need to confess my sin, that I failed to follow the Quakers, and I apologize to you. And so because I didn't follow the Quakers, you didn't follow the Quakers, and please come back, right the wrong that I didn't write, etc. You getting it? And finally ends the speech. And a whole lot of these colleagues who had been at his throat on the Peace Church debate for so long came up to him and listened to what they said. They said, Peter, when you say that sort of stuff, we don't go with you. We don't like it. But when our ancestor speaks, how can we go against Mr. Wesley? You see, for me it was a cheesy little gimmick. But in their worldview, you don't mess with the ancestors. When the ancestor speaks, oh, it is as real as anyone right here speaking. It's why at synods we have problems when people want to join the ministry. you'll get a white candidate standing up and speaking about the time they received Jesus into their life and forgiveness and, you know, sanctification, you know, all of that sort of stuff. you get a black person standing up and says, I had a dream. I had a dream and then my grandmother gave me a Bible. So here I am. Truth lies, you with me?
Yeah.
In a different understanding of what is real. Dreams are real. Ancestors are real. So, now, in those days, their worldview, different to ours, was that it has no legitimacy on earth unless it has already been prefigured in heaven. So what we're going to see, John's technique, is cheesy, but effective. What John's going to do, he's going to climb up and look through a door and see into heaven. And he's going to name everything he sees, right? And if what he names is different to what is on the earth, then what is on the earth is illegitimate and has no real power at all. Let's go to Jesus quickly, the Gospels. That's exactly what Jesus did in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? Rich man eating everything, Lazarus at the gate with the dogs licking his sores. That was reality. That was the real world. God's obviously blessing the rich and cursing the poor. What does Jesus do? Very brilliant move. He says, let's take this story into the heavens. And there we will see the truth of who's blessed and who's not. And it's the reversal of the roles. And they would have said, wow, if that's the case in heaven, then this state of affairs of rich and poor has no legitimacy on earth. And so heaven in the book of Revelation is a metaphor for real reality revealed. Real reality revealed. Okay, now, I don't know if I'm going to have time to go through all of this, but let's see. Revelation 1 is just awesome. It sets the scene. The book starts with, what is it about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're getting. That's the first line, okay? I invite you to read chapter 1 slowly. Let's go next. It's John to the seven churches. So there's an introduction there of where it's about. Just prior to this, it said, blessed if you just read it. Okay, next. Then the first word to the audience in the book of Revelation is grace. Isn't that cool? The first word to us is grace. Grace and peace. And then it says, from whom this greeting comes. And we see the Trinity. It comes from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The Creator God, who we've just stolen the phrase from the Greeks. Okay? Then it comes from the seven spirits. What is seven? Perfect. The perfect spirit before the throne. And then from Jesus Christ. So we've got Creator, Son, Creator Spirit, and Son. Then listen to this description of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? The faithful witness, in other words, what he said about God is true. The firstborn of the dead. He died, but death is like new birth. And then he rules. He rules. So right in the first chapter, we're getting who rules this world. And then after describing the Christ, it tells us the work of the Christ. To him who loves us. Doesn't this sound gospel-like? To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his life, blood, and made us to be a kingdom of priests serving his God, and Father be glory, dominion, etc. So that's just in chapter 1. Just half of chapter 1, that's an introduction. Isn't it gospel? Greeted in grace. Trinitarian greeting, and then it has the most beautiful description of Jesus. Let's go next. And this is all in chapter 1. the coming of Jesus. Everyone's going to see Jesus is coming, even those who tormented and pierced him. And that's all of us, just by the way. Yeah. Then John writes, not from a university of isolation, but as one who is suffering as well, and just introducing the context, writing to these seven areas. Yeah. And then I turned and speaks of, now this is just an easy kind of metaphoric language that he uses, because he gives us the answer in the same chapter. Then I saw seven golden lampstands. Later in the chapter he says what the lampstands are. The churches. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a lovely description of church? Mm-hmm. A lampstand. A giver of? Yeah, lovely. And in the midst of these lampstands I saw the Son of Humanity. Clothed with a long, in other words, dressed, and that if you would pick up this direct description of priests in Leviticus. Okay? So we have the Son of Humanity in our presence dressed as priest, which is so cool, because if you read the next chapter, chapter 2 and 3, about the churches, you will agree that none of the churches were perfect, but the Son of Humanity is present with them. Next. And then does a description of Jesus. Next. In the right hand held seven stars. What are seven stars? The author gives a translation before the end of the chapter. Stars are angels, meaning messengers of the church. So in the right hand of the Christ are the messengers. You and I. We're in God's right hand. Next. Oh, sorry. And there. Notice where the two-edged sword is. The only place, please check this out for yourself, the only place where the Christ carries a sword in the book of Revelation is in his mouth. His mouth is the sheath for the sword. You got it?
The sword of the Spirit is the word of God.
Yeah, that's right. So it's not a sword that you know, cuts. Okay? Why? Because the hand that would normally be carrying the sword is the right hand, and he's too busy holding us. Okay. And you can go on. Now, the first word then addressed to us from the Christ, okay, is? But this book has been used to terrify people. Do not be afraid. And then this beautiful thing, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever, and I've got the keys of death. I can get in any time. I have greater power than death. And that's the first chapter of Revelation. Now, does that sound like gospel?
Yes.
It's glory. That is the most glorious summary of gospel, in my opinion. Now, let's go through, you can leave it there, or go back to the glass.
To the what?
The sea one, where people were laughing and cheering.
Oh, right.
Okay. I want to now go through, and very, very quickly, the whole book.
All right. Speed right on through.
There we go. Okay. Remember the chess example in Jesus, God has played the winning move. The game is not yet over, but it has already been won. Okay. Now, so we have this introduction of gospel. Then chapter 2 and 3, we have these churches, not perfect, but the Son of Humanity is present to them. Then we get to chapters 4 and 5. And I want to read a little bit. It's just great literature and what an imagination. Okay, now this is now John going in and checking out the heavens. In other words, checking out real reality. And, okay, then I was in the spirit, etc., etc. Let me get to the right place. And then I looked, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne. First thing John sees, one seated on the throne. The one seated on the throne there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones, 24 elders dressed in white robes and golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, let's just stop there. On the throne. The one on the throne is not named, but described. Jasper carnelian. If we read in wisdom literature in Hebrew scripture, God, Yahweh, is sometimes described as jasper and carnelian. So guess who's on the throne? Our God. Therefore, Caesar, who sits on the throne on earth, has no legitimacy whatsoever. You getting it? Then above the throne, there was a rainbow. What do you remember about a rainbow? God's promise. You will not be flooded out again, not even by the Romans. Not even by the Romans. From the throne come peals of lightning and thunder, which remind us of Sinai. That's the law we must be keeping, not Roman law. That's the law. There is a higher law. There's a higher law than this law of the state. In front, there are 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, etc. And then in front, there is a sea of glass. Now, you live in a land with the greatest description of this, that first picture in Revelation 4. I couldn't believe it the first time I went to the Abraham Lincoln Memorial. I do not know if it was intended. Some of you can enlighten me, but it's what I've read into it. What I learned there was that the Abraham Lincoln Memorial is not just that big edifice up there. It includes the pools of crystal. So what does it mean? Before the throne of Abraham Lincoln, the sea, which in Jewish mythology is evil chaos, the sea, the evil of slavery, has been calmed. It is a sea of glass. Before the throne of the living God, all evil has been calmed. When Jesus walks on the water, he walks over and calms evil. Can you see some of the imagination coming through the text, and it goes on and on, and I want to pick up on some of some key verses. A key verse for me is chapter 5, verse 5. You've got, there's the one on the throne holding a scroll, right? And a voice goes out, oh, who is worthy to unseal the scroll? And no one's worthy. And John starts to cry. And then he gets a little bit of pastoral counseling from one of the elders saying, listen, don't stress. There is one who's worthy. And who's the one worthy? Listen to this. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That's verse 5. Check out the transition between verse 5 and verse 6. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb. A lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns, seven being perfect, horn being a symbol of power, in other words, perfect power, and seven eyes, perfect vision, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand from the one who's seated on the throne. Do you see the significance? Who's going to unravel the scroll? The lion. That's a violent image of the liberator, like in the pattern of King David, the root of Judah. You getting it? But no, it's not the lion that actually unseals the scroll eventually. It's the
lamb.
The movement from lion to lamb in one verse was equivalent, John again is just a literary genius, was equivalent to the disciples taking so long to get their head around a Gentile forgiving Messiah and not a militant Messiah. Oh Jesus, when are you going to liberate, you know, us? Can you remember? They never quite got it. John in one verse, from one verse to the next, moved from a militant Messiah to a merciful Messiah, the Lamb. And from there on, the Lamb has sway in the book of Revelation. From there on. We get in chapter 6 a whole lot of these seals are unraveled, the first four seals, and we see a white horse and a red horse and a black. They each have different symbolisms. If you read Wes Harbrook, he will take you into the context of your time and make very, very logical and easy connections. The white horse was a symbol of international conflict. Why? Because the Parthians used to go to battle on white horses, and I'll say something more about that in a moment. Red horse symbolized the civil war, the black horse symbolized economic deprivation, and just listen to this, and here comes one for ecologists. Where does it go? A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine. Brian, you'll be better able to explain this than I. There's a word for it, and some of you here can help me with the word. But instead of producing crops that will nourish the poor, we now produce luxury crops specifically for the rich.
And they can export them.
And that's what we see. Revelation has a whole lot of ship merchants exporting and importing all the time. And they're importing and exporting luxury goods, though the overwhelming majority go hungry. That has dire consequences according to the book of Revelation. And then it goes on, all right? I got a rush now. Then you'll come across a whole lot of anti-fornication. Okay? Some parents may say, you see, fornication is very bad. You can do that maybe with other scriptures, but not with the book of Revelation. Because John has two names for Rome. The beast, dragon, beast, and a whore. And says this to begin with. She comes seductively unto you. And they are not known to speak to their clients about sexually transmitted diseases, are they? Or about the breakup of marriages, are they? They speak about how beautiful you are, how lovely you are. But if you do not fall for the seductiveness of the empire, then the empire will sort you out. So it's whore and beast, seductive and threat. And that's how he uses that throughout. So the fornication, just by the way, if you go to Revelation 14, we will read that the only people who will sing the song with Jesus, in other words, the only righteous people are virgins. You want to take that scripture literally? I suggest not. But virgin in what sense? That you haven't slept with the empire. Now, later in chapter 14, we have the most violent description. And let me read it to you, just so you know I'm not skirting the hard passages. Well, first of all, it says, those who worship the beast and its image receive a mark on their foreheads and on their hands. You know, the mark of the beast. Okay, well, that happens in Revelation 13, just before that. Let's just see what John may well be referring to. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to these words, and we'll see what John is doing with them. He says, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your right hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. So what is the mark of the Lord? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, isn't it? That's the mark of the Lord. The mark of the beast is the mark of the empire, right? And the mark of the empire symbolized, so we've inculcated the empire's logic in our brain, like the best way of defense is to prepare for war, as we heard last night. That is an empire slogan that we've absorbed in our brain. And then our right hand, in those days, only a minority would have dealt in the economy with money in their right hand. The overwhelming majority would have bartered, etc. And so it speaks of an exclusive economy, in other words. There's an exclusive economy. And if you enter into that, then you are part of that Roman empire. And it speaks of the damnation that will come to them. So listen to this. It says, God's wrath poured unmixed. So God's not going to mix down, water down God's wrath. Okay, this is straight. Okay, I'll have to drink straight. Okay, unmixed into the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? Does that destroy my still point? I do not believe it does. Why? The book of Revelation is not about doctrines. It's about, or propositions, it's about pictures. And it's trying to answer some questions. Here's a question. There were some people that would have asked, is it really so bad to enter into the ways of the empire? And the writer answers, more terrible than you can imagine. With a picture, a horrific picture. You getting me? It's poetic. A little later, people may be saying, if I resist the empire, I may die. And so it raises the question, is there anything worse than death? And the author writes, you betcha. There's something worse. You getting it? So it's metaphorical language that takes us to deal with those issues. A little later, we're going to get lots of plagues. They are the consequences of our unrighteousness. So the very things that defend this nation will cause its demise. Because what are we going to do with all the nuclear waste? And here's a key verse. Chapter 17, verse 16. Hear this now. Remember, who is Rome? A beast and a whore. Listen to this verse now. And then the 10 horns that you saw, Rome was on 10 different hills, okay? So the horns, the 10 kind of different cities of the area. You saw, they and the beast will hate the whore. Isn't that strange? The beast will hate the whore and will make her desolate and naked and burn her up with fire. In other words, self-destruction. That's not God burning Rome. That's not God. That's the beast turning in on itself, like nuclear waste. It's not someone else going to bomb the living daylights out of us. It's ourselves. And in many ways, society is imploding. Many ways. A health system that is an exclusive economy. Only some can have the luxury of healthcare, isn't that right?
Yes.
Well, it will implode. Eventually, and I'm using, if I was John, I would say this without any shame, I'd say eventually doctors will not be able to afford to put their children in the hospitals that they serve at. Can you see what I'm saying? Professors will not be able to pay and afford for their children to be educated at the universities. It will implode. Or we just run an economic system here where parents have to both work, and not just work long hours, sometimes multi-jobs. So who's parenting the children? And what will those children grow up to be like? And so the system implodes. It's not God bringing damnation, it's our policies and way of life that lead to death, that lead to self-destruction. Now, it's so cool, I'm going to share this with you. In the description, John gets really cheeky now, in the description of Rome, listen to this, he says, where's it, chapter 17, verse 8, it says here, the beast that you saw was and is not So, you know, who was, who is, and is to come? He says, who was, and now who is not. And he says it three times. It's so cool. He kind of just turns it on its head, this great phrase, and he just says, who is not. The superpower, who is not. Okay. And people would have laughed, just like you laughing, and said, you know what, I can go out of Holden Village, I can walk down that mountain, I can get on that ferry, I can go back to a real world, and I can live according to a more real world. And then it goes on and on. And I don't have the time to go through it. Just to say that it's the most beautiful book in the Bible. It's like the Bible that they save the best for last. It's a glorious testimony, and it ends in the word grace. Grace, undeserved love, be unto you all. Let me close with a story. Sorry, I haven't left much time. In 1989, the Velvet Revolution in Prague, there were many demonstrations, as I'm sure many of us witnessed, marveled at, and the newspapers decided to print the truth, and they decided that at 12 o'clock one Friday, they would ring all the church bells. And when they rang all the church bells, which were not allowed to be rung in those days under communist rule, everyone would just walk out onto the street and stand as a protest. Churches did exist, but they weren't allowed to advertise their existence. And so there was a little Methodist church on the square in Prague. And the pastor there decided to cut away the creeper that had overgrown the notice board that advertised the church. So he cut the creeper away and gave it a fresh coat of paint. And then just wrote four words. He didn't write the name of the church or the times of the services. He didn't write any. He just wrote four words. Three words. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. The Lamb always wins. And you and I are called by Jesus to go out like lambs among wolves to be good news. Now, whenever I finish Manner and Mercy, I get everyone to stand and we read together, and you do not have it, the last two pages of Dan's book. And so I want to ask you just to stand and to hear this glorious description. The Spirit of God breathes into all humanity, calling all people to share in the work of God. That's you and I. The care and mending of creation. And the Spirit of God continues to call forth a special people, a covenant people, who will live in a love relationship with God, whom they know in the story of Jesus the Christ. These peculiar people, united to Christ by baptism, gather Sunday after Sunday to share the meal of grace. In the sharing of bread and wine, Christ is present with all the gifts of God's reign, and the partner people dramatize, celebrate, and reincorporate themselves into God's new order. Nourished by the story and by the precious food, they go forth to live out their mission, to tell the good news, and to anticipate God's future by living that future in the here and now. In the midst of yearning for God's future, joy abounds, a joy which no power in heaven or earth can silence. Joy reigns in the plants and animals, rivers and oceans, planets and stars, and within humans who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Together they see the vision of God, and they hear the word of God, which announces, you are not alone. God is present. God fills the entire universe. God is Emmanuel with us always. The Holy Spirit continues to create and to heal, gather, mend, enlighten, and unite. God continues to act. God has not abandoned planet Earth, but continues to live and act for the liberation of all humanity and all creation. And the story of God goes on. Everything and everyone has dignity. All are created good with gifts to share for the beautiful unity of the whole. Hope is certain. God declares in the resurrection of Jesus, Shalom will come. Grace abounds, the reign of God, the new creation comes as extravagant, undeserved, unconditional gift. All are needed. God calls all of us to serve as partners, to work, pray, dream, suffer, and even die for the sake of the new creation. And all are invited, everyone, yes, everyone, poor and rich, outsiders and insiders, women and men, young and old, those who are healthy and whole, and those who are sick, lost, empty, guilty, rejected, shattered, lonely, hopeless, depressed, oppressed. All are invited to live in partnership with the Creator and to sing the hymn of the new creation, mended and made whole by the passion of God. Holy, holy, holy is God the Almighty, who was and is to come. Heaven and earth are full of God's glory. Hosanna in the highest. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. To God and to the Lamb be all praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
While you catch your breath, you have fed us and you have challenged us. God has graced us through you. And I'm wondering if we can do a blessing for you. And I don't know if this is the time.
Yes.
And I don't know logistically how we'll pull this off, but I think what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you to come and stand or sit on the central. Okay. Yeah. And I'd invite people who are upstairs and others to gather around Alan and to touch him and to touch each other and to raise your hand and to just either speak silently or in a sentence a blessing for this foolish servant of God. So, can we do that? Great. And it may not be physically possible for all of you, but you can raise your hand and you can connect with someone near you. Sent you and who holds you. And we bless you now, together and in our own way.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. May God's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you as your light and your face shines upon the world and upon humanity. Yisadunai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May God always pay attention to you and bring peace and wholeness unto you.
Amen. 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 We carry you in our hearts, Alan.